Do you remember the movie The Rookie, the baseball pitcher, and he's gotten into the middle of summer, into the dog days of summer, and he walks into this minor league locker room, and the guys are all just, it's middle of summer, we're just dead. And he walks in and says, "Boys, we get to play baseball." Kids game. Get paid for playing a kids game, yes. Today we get to worship the Lord together. What a blessing that is, and it's so good to have all of you here. We want to come together this morning and worship the King and acknowledge His greatness. And then we also want to read a little bit more about His worthiness in the Scriptures. And then respond to that with, is He worthy? He is worthy. He is the only one who is worthy of our worship. And the only appropriate response then is to humble ourselves before Him. And so, Father, as we come before You today, we do want to worship our Lord Jesus Christ in a way that honors Him, brings glory to Him, and honors You. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And if you would turn in your Bibles to the last book, Revelation. And we want to go to chapter 5. Revelation chapter 5. And I invite you, if you're able, to stand as we read this together. If not, don't worry about it. But let's and I'm reading from the New International Version. If you're reading from the Pew Bible or the New International, I invite you to read along with me. Father, turned it on. Is that better? Okay, I invite you, if you're reading in the Pew Bible or the NIV, to read along with me. Revelation chapter 5, we'll read the entire chapter. Let's begin. Then I saw in the right hand of Him who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, "Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll?" But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside it. I wept and wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside. Then one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals." Then I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing in the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. He had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. He came and took the scroll from the right hand of Him who sat on the throne. And when He had taken it, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Each one had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls filled of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because You were slain, and with Your blood You purchased men for God, from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom of priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth." And then I looked and heard the voice of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000. They encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders. In a loud voice they sang, Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise. Then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them singing, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever. The four living creatures said, Amen. And the elders fell down and worshiped. Lord, we look forward to that time when we will be able to worship you in the presence of our Lord and Savior Jesus. We thank you that you have given us the right of sons, heirs, members of your household. We thank you that you have already qualified us through Jesus to stand in your presence. We look forward to that time. And Lord, we look forward to the time when we will be able to bow in your presence. And those rewards that you have given to us, the crowns that you have given to us, we will joyfully cast them back at your feet, knowing that you are the one who worked in us both to will and to do your good pleasure, and that though we live, it is you who has lived through us. And so we joyfully anticipate that time when we will get to worship you, because we will see you as you are. We will worship you as those who not only know you, but who know you, because we will have been made like Jesus. Lord, help us in our preparation for that time. Help us to worship well in this time. Help us to worship you in spirit and in truth, because we know that's the kind of worshipers that you seek. Lord, we've come before you, and we've said that we've called to the world, we've called to each other to worship the King, all glorious above, and gratefully sing his power and his love. And we've come before you and we've acknowledged how great you are. And we have affirmed that our soul sings to you. Lord, those things that have been weighing heavily upon our hearts this week, help us as we look to you to be able to reassess and put them in their proper order, and to realign our spirit and our hearts and our mind, our soul, with the priorities of honoring you first, worshiping you in all that we do, giving thanks to you in everything, acknowledging that all that comes through to us has passed through your hand and is a part of your will for us in Christ Jesus. And so help us to gratefully accept it, knowing that you are going to use it to produce in us a worth far greater than gold. Lord, help us to worship you with those things in mind today. Help our focus to be on you and upon the Son whom you have sent, who has returned to you, your word sent forth, accomplishing the purpose for which he was sent and returning to you. And help us to anticipate the time when he comes again and we get to see him as he is. Let that all be a part of our worship today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Today we will be spending our time in Luke chapter 13, starting at verse 10. As we prepare to do that, though, I want to just bring us back up to speed. We are working our way through Luke's gospel, and I've split it up in 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 sections that made sense to me as I was going through it. The first one is the opening of the story. My eyes have seen your salvation, the salvation of the Lord. The story of Jesus' birth, of his lineage, of his early childhood, and especially the declaration of those who saw him in the temple when they were, he was just very, very young, just past 40 days old. And Simeon and Anna had come up, and Simeon had said, "I can go now to you, Lord. You promised me that I would see the Messiah. My eyes have seen your salvation." And then the second section, with all of the things that he was accomplishing, the being tested by Satan, his authority to overcome demons, his authority over physical diseases, his teaching of the kingdom, which was the first priority, his choosing of the disciples, his authority over leprosy and paralysis, confirmation of his authority to forgive sin, his authority over the Sabbath, his teachings, the Beatitudes, his authority, even at a distance, all he needed to do was to say a word and the healing would happen, no matter how far away. His authority over life and over death. And then John, when he was imprisoned, wondering, have I seen? This isn't what I expected. Have I seen? Really, truly, did I get it right? When I thought the Lord was telling me that this is the one who is greater than me. Are you the one? And when his disciples came to Jesus, he said, he didn't answer them at first, he just did more miracles. And he said, go back and tell him what you see. Are you the expected one? Yes, I am. And then wrapping that section up with the love of one who has been forgiven much is greater than the love of one who is forgiven little. And then in the third section, telling his disciples, there are many who wished to see what it is that you are seeing. Do you understand that you are living in the time that the prophets of old have been prophesying about? And they've been telling us more and more about the time when Messiah would be here, and you are watching it all happen. His teaching on our responses to the gospel. Some, it just bounces off of it and gets taken away. Some, it gets trampled. And some, it takes a quick root and jumps up, and then it has no place for food to get to it. There's a heavy rock underneath, and it wilts away and dies. And some grows up to bear fruit. Knowing is worth nothing unless it is accompanied by doing. His authority over the laws of nature, over the wind and waves, who is this that can just say, be still, and the ocean is still and the wind is stopped. The sea is still, not the ocean at that point. His authority over a legion of demons, 3,000 to 6,000 demons that had inhabited one man, and his authority to them and say, go. And they had to go. His authority to heal a long-lasting hemorrhage and to raise a girl from the dead, and his authority to delegate authority to others, sending out the 12, which included, remember, Judas Iscariot at this point, and his ability to multiply resources, feeding of 5,000 people from 2 loaves, small loaves, like a couple of pieces of bread, and some tiny fish, 5 loaves and 2 fish, I'm sorry. And then his question to the disciples after that, who do you say I am? In the statement, you must deny yourself to follow me. It's very different than what we're hearing in many circles in Christianity today. Many circles are saying, if you want to follow after Jesus, then you need to press your situation to get more. You need to to do this and this and this so that you will fix all of your stuff. And Jesus didn't say any of that. He said, unless you deny yourself, you cannot be my disciple. Oftentimes we saw when somebody gives their heart to the Lord and yields to Him as Lord, life gets more difficult. Because now that which is inside of you, the Spirit of Christ which is inside of you, is causing this fight to start that you never experienced before. It used to be that when you would want to do something, that you just did it. And now when you want to do something that you used to do, that's a part of the lust of the flesh, the pride of life, those kinds of things that you used to be able to participate in freely without a problem. Now, as you start to do it, your conscience, which is informed by the Holy Spirit living within you, says, "Nah, that's not on your option list anymore. You belong to Jesus now." And it opens up these conflicts within ourselves that we never expected. And then sometimes it opens up conflicts within you and your spouse, you and your children, you and your neighbors, you and your boss, you and your job, you and your associates. Because now you have to tell the truth. In love. Now you have to consider yourself as the lowest of the low and serve those around you. Now you have to love others at least as much as you love yourself. We have the teaching that's been going around for many years now that until you learn to love yourself, you can't truly love others. And Jesus said, no, that's not the way it works. You already love yourself. You love yourself more than you ought. You must learn to love others as much as yourself, at least as much. Who do you say that I am? You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then the Father's affirmation of that, this is my beloved Son, hear Him. And the word hear there is not just audible, hear Him. It's hear Him so as to do what He has said. He said, unless you have the faith of a child, you cannot see the kingdom of heaven. Again, His authority to delegate authority, and He gave it to more than the 12 the second time. He gave it to the 70. And they were marveling. Demons are coming out. Miracles are happening. It's just amazing. Jesus' reminder, it's not you, me. And then there's the story of the lawyer who wanted to justify himself before God. What must I do to enter the kingdom of heaven? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. This I have done. Really? You think so much of yourself that you have loved the Lord with everything you have? But Jesus grants him that one and says, then go love your neighbor as yourself. And this young lawyer, seeking to justify himself, key phrase in there, seeking to justify himself, says, who is my neighbor? And then we get the story of the Good Samaritan. And remember that story is not just about loving the unlovely, but it's also about we don't even know how to love our neighbor as ourself. How dare we think that we can love God with everything that we are, apart from God's Spirit working within us, dwelling within us, causing that which we ought to give Him to be able to be given. And then when Jesus visits Mary and Martha and Lazarus' home, and Mary sits at Jesus' feet listening to Him teach, and Martha's taking care. It's a big job to host people today, let alone then. You had to make the bread before you could serve the bread. You had to make the meal from scratch before you could serve the meal. And she's hurrying around trying to get everything ready. And at the same time, she's trying to make all the stuff, trying to serve all the guests. And she comes to Jesus and says, "Jesus, please, Martha should be helping me." And he says, "She's chosen the good thing. I'm not going to take that from her." Not that what Martha was doing was not a good thing. Martha was serving out of her love for the Lord. Mary just wanted to be with the Lord. He didn't belittle Martha, but he honored Mary. And then we see the seeking of the signs. And that's the section that we're in right now, chapters 11 through 13. Seeking a sign. "Lord, or Rabbi, what sign do you do to let us know that you are of God?" What sign? Really? He's cast out demons. He's raised the dead. He's caused missing limbs to be there. He's caused deformed limbs to be healed. He's caused leprosy to be cleansed. He's fed 5,000 men and their families from 5 loaves and 2 fishes. He's calmed the sea. The Lord in heaven has spoken out. This is my... What sign? The next section, it starts to get even more difficult, though, as it was in the days of Lot, so it will be when the Son of Man comes. As it was in the days of Lot, remember what it was in the days of Lot, when the Lord appeared and came to Abraham and said, "Should I hide from him what I'm going to do? No, I should tell him." And this Lot's city is going to be destroyed. And remember Abraham's response, "Lord, if there are 50 righteous men in the city, would you destroy it?" "No, I wouldn't destroy it for 50. Forgive my presumption, but if there were only 45, would you still destroy it?" "No, for 45, I would spare the city." "Lord, I know I'm really being bold about this, but what if there were only 40? For 40, I would save it." "Lord, I know I'm being very presumptuous in asking this, but what if there were only 10? What if there were only 10 righteous men in the entire city complex? The 5 cities of the plain, Sodom, Gomorrah, and the other 3 that I can't remember their names right now. If there were 10, just 10, I would spare it. Just 10 righteous out of all of these cities that Lot has been the presence of the ministry of the Lord amongst them for some time now, long enough that he's not only moved into the cities, but now he's considered one of the judges within the city gates. Lord, if there are only 10, would you spare it?" Jesus talked about this same thing. We'll spend a lot more time on this in the future, but wide is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who find that. But narrow is the way that leads to life, and there are few that find that. There's a wide gate, and there's a narrow gate. Many go through the wide gate because there's lots of room. It's where the flow naturally takes us. As it was in the days of Lot, when wickedness is extolled and righteousness is cursed, so it shall be when the Son of Man returns. And then the section following that, an opportunity for your testimony. When persecution comes upon you, it is an opportunity for your testimony to shine forth, as Paul says, like lights in a dark universe, stars in the universe. So where we are right now, well, let me see. Let me give you one more. Was it necessary for the Son of Man to die? Yes. Absolutely. It wasn't a situation of him coming to identify with the poor and the downtrodden. It was a situation of him coming to provide the only way of salvation that God has provided. It was through him. Yes, absolutely necessary. But where we are right now, I've entitled this subset of messages, Who Do You Think You Are? We looked at, you think you can provide for yourself? Really? You can't even add hair to your head. Now, you can have it surgically implanted in your head. But they've come out, I just heard one of us, a biologist talking here just a few weeks back, and he said, every hair that your body will ever have is present when you are born. And every hair that your body has ever had is still present when you die, even if you look bald. They're all still there. And we think we can add one, or we think we can add to our height, or we think we can add to our length of days. Do you really think that you can provide for yourself? Do you really think that you can guess when Jesus will return? Many of you remember the 87 reasons why Jesus will return in 87. And when he didn't, the next year there was a booklet that was also circulated, 88 reasons why he will return in 1988. I was doing some cleaning and sorting of papers and throwing them away, and I found a letter from somebody that took a slant on this that I had never seen before and talked about how George Fox was one of the measuring dates that Daniel had talked about. And I thought, this is really strange. And based on that, Jesus should have returned, I think it was in 2013. Do we really think that we can guess when Jesus will return? Do we really think... Well, let me back up now. We know when he returned? Well, we don't. But what we do know is that we are to always prepare so that when he returns, we're ready. Always be prepared. Be prepared. Jenny gave me a lesson one time, and apparently I didn't hear it. She said there are two things that you ought to always carry, a knife and a flashlight. Sorry, I don't have my knife on. But about every 2 to 4 weeks, something comes up, and I'm in a situation where I need a knife. Were I heeding her instruction, I would have that knife. Even on those days that I don't think I'm going to need it, I would still put it in my pocket. And that's the kind of thing that Jesus talks about. Prepare, because you don't know the day or the hour when he's coming back. So always prepare. Always get ready. And as you're getting ready, serve him faithfully now. And then the next one was, you think you're a wise guy? You think you understand all this stuff about God? You don't understand it. Apart from, I'm going to use one of those quarter words, inculcating his word into our hearts and doing it. That's where the Bible tells us wisdom begins, with the fear of the Lord that says, Lord, you gave me this. And if I want to follow you and not come under your judgment, I need to get to know what you have told me, so that your spirit has more to work with in leading me to follow you. And then kind of where we're an echo of today, Jesus bringing division, not peace. In the section we read, it was specifically in regard to the family. And you think your goodness will get you into heaven? And do you think those who suffer judgment during this life got what they deserve and you deserve less? for some reason you're so good that you deserve less? And how is it that you can see what you think of as big evidence, but really it's just a small evidence? How is it that you can see the small evidence, the creation, the way that things work, people walking around? How in the world can people exist? How is it that you see the small evidence and you miss the big thing? Messiah is standing in your presence. And you think more highly of yourself than you ought. Later in the New Testament, Paul reminds us every one of us ought not to think more highly of ourselves than we ought. And now we're coming into Luke chapter 13, verse 10 through 17. Jesus was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath. And there was a woman who for 18 years had had a sickness caused by a spirit. She was bent double and could not straighten up at all. When Jesus saw her, he called her over and said to her, "Woman, you are freed from your sickness." And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made erect again, and she began to glorify God. But the synagogue official, indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, began saying to the crowd in response, "There are 6 days in which work should be done. To come during them and get healed. Don't do it on the Sabbath." But the Lord answered him and said, "You hypocrites, does not each one of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or his donkey from the stall and lead him away to water? This woman, a daughter of Abraham as she is, whom Satan has bound for 18 long years, should she not have been released from this bond on the Sabbath day?" And as he said this, all his opponents were being humiliated, and the entire crowd was rejoicing over all the glorious things being done by him. Interesting that when the angels announced the birth of the Messiah, remember what it was? Peace on earth, goodwill. But Jesus said when he came not to bring peace, but a sword. How do we reconcile those two? When he returns, he will bring peace. It will be manifested. Now, in that in-between time from when he was here and when he comes again, now there is something for the believers that is a kind of peace that transcends our ability to understand, and we are to live in that place. Rejoice in the Lord always. I'll say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident. The Lord is near. Present your prayers with supplications before the Lord, and the peace which passes understanding will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Is it the present your requests? Lord, would you? And supplications. God, I need help. Two kinds of requests. The ones that are a normal part of your life, and the ones where you are just, your world is coming undone. Cry out to God. And you don't even know what to ask for. But God has given us this wonderful promise when you don't know how to pray, which is all the time, as we ought. His Spirit is interceding for us. And so when we cry out to God, we say, "Lord, I don't know what to ask for. God, help." The Holy Spirit, who knows the mind of the Father, is praying in accordance with His will. And then it continues on in that promise, "And we know that in all things, God is working for the good of those who love him, who are called according to his purpose. That's why he says we can present our requests and supplications to the Lord, and God's peace will guard our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. And the peace that he gives us, in Jesus' words to the disciples, he said, "Peace I give with you, not the kind that the world gives. I give you a different kind of peace that passes understanding." But in the meantime, there's a sword that is active. Hebrews called it a living word, double-edged sword, able to pierce and divide. You know, oftentimes we're tempted to think a dull sword or a dull knife is safer because I won't get cut with it. A dull knife is dangerous because you start going like this, trying to get the thing to do something, and it's when you're going like this that it slips and goes. It's the sharp knife that you can just go. That's how Scripture describes God's word. To Mary, it was said that Jesus would be a sign that would be opposed. We're seeing it here with the official in the synagogue. You know, the synagogues came about during the Babylonian dispersion, where they no longer had the temple to worship in, but they wanted to continue their worship somehow. And so they set up some rules. If you have 10 men who are of age, you can have a synagogue and you can worship God and do your teaching and things there, reading the scripture, explaining the scripture. And so when they came back into the land, even as the temple was being rebuilt, the synagogue tradition continued. To the point where at Jesus' time, it's said that there were over 240 synagogues in Jerusalem. There's a picture of why is it that God allows for there to be many churches of many denominations. 240 in one city. One city whose territory was very small. Just a couple square miles at most. But everybody has a chance to get close and learn together. A sign to be opposed that comes into the place where they are supposed to be teaching the Scripture. They read through the Scripture every year and they teach on the Scripture as they read it. And in that place, he still suffered opposition. How dare you heal on the Sabbath? There are 6 other days to do your work. Come be healed on one of those days. And that he went head to head with Satan. In Matthew 9, he healed a mute man who his muteness was by a demon. And the people said, "There's not been anything like this that's ever been seen in Israel." Over and over again, this would happen. The Canaanite woman's daughter, when she was healed, the crowd wondered at this. Preaching and casting out demons in Galilee, commanding unclean spirits to come out. And when that would happen, the people would marvel and glorify God. At least some of them would. Every time he went head to head with Satan, he won. Not peace, but a sword. Matthew 10 talks about division in the house, division in the family. Luke 4 talks about the attempted murder by the Nazarene Jews. Remember when he read the scripture and said it's been fulfilled in your presence? And they're all going, "Wow, this is amazing teaching." And you're going to say to him, "Why can't you do here what you do there?" "Wow, this guy's a crackpot." And they tried to take him out on a cliff and murder him. John 7, when he was mocked by his own half-brothers. Remember that Joseph was not his father. God was his father. And after he was born, then Joseph and Mary came together as husband and wife in the fullest sense. And then, born to them were many brothers and many sisters. Do we not have, and I think it's what, 5 brothers listed, and all his sisters? Are they not with us? Mary was not a perpetual virgin. He was a mom. His brothers mocked him. John 1:11 says he came to his own and his own rejected him. And in Luke 23 it says his own cried out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Well, wouldn't you rather I release your king to you instead of Barabbas, a seditionist, a murderer, an insurrectionist? No, give us Barabbas. Crucify Jesus. His conflict with the Sanhedrin, the ruling organization, the Supreme Court of the Jews, as well as the Congress and the President and everything else. Matthew 27:18. He was handed over to them because of their envy. They denounced him as a blasphemer. They denounced him as a liar. They said, "He sits with sinners." In Psalm 1, doesn't it say that those who sit with sinners are going to be like the chaff that gets blown away, but not so for the righteous? He sits with sinners. He must be a sinner, it says in John 9. He violates the traditions of the rabbis. He's demon-possessed. He's in league with Satan. They blasphemed him. They challenged his authority. They plotted to kill him. They put him through 3 illegal trials or 4 illegal trials. He confronted them with truth. Both early in his ministry and late in his ministry, he came and cleansed the temple of the people who were saying, "When you come, you can leave your lambs at home. Just convert it to money and then bring it here, and we'll exchange the money for one of the lambs that we grew out on our place out in Bethlehem." Remember those flocks that the shepherds were tending at Bethlehem were probably the temple flocks that people would buy? The sacrifice in Jerusalem. And when they come and they give you their money, you're cheating them on the exchange. "Don't you know that my Father's house is a house of prayer? You've made it a livestock pen." And then he did it again late in his ministry. Cleansed the temple. And he exposed the hypocrisy of the Jews. He exposed them. They said, our life belongs to the Father, to our Father. And he exposed them as having hard hearts that did not really believe in the Father that they said they loved and worshiped. It's seen in that continual demand for a sign. Give us a sign. And he exposed their spiritual blindness. I have many scriptures in my notes. We're not taking the time today to run through all of them. But then he went to the disciples and he said, "You know, the world hated me. It's going to hate you too." Why is the world going to hate you? The world is going to hate you because it hated me first. "And the servant is not greater than the master. Therefore, since it hated me, it will hate you too, if you are my disciples." And the scriptures record for us that it happened to the disciples, and it happened to the early church. And it happened through Saul until the Lord met him on the road to Damascus, converted him, and then Saul became one of the most persecuted missionaries of all time. And then history tells us that it happened to the Jews, beginning with Nero and working all its way up through to early 300 AD when Diocletian became the worst of the worst. There were times where it was better and times where it was worse, but it got worse before it got better. It happened under the Romans. And in this story we come back to now, Jesus is teaching in the synagogue. And what is it that he's teaching? It doesn't tell us here, but it tells us that when he would go out and teach, he would teach of the kingdom of God. And he would teach about what the scriptures really said. And he would oppose the rabbinical traditions that had been laid above the scriptures so that when you read the scriptures, you read them through the lens of the rabbinical traditions. And when you read the scriptures, you read them through the lens of the philosophies and traditions that depended upon the traditions of men rather than upon the understanding of God. And he would oppose these things. And he'd say, salvation is in only one place. It's in the one whom the Father has sent. They say, what must we do to do the works of God? Because they were raised that we have to do the works of God to see the kingdom of heaven. And he say, the work of God is this. The work of God is that you believe on the one he has sent. Period. He was teaching in the synagogue. And remember, wherever he went, people followed. And so doubtless there were not only the 10 who founded the synagogue, which would have grown into their families and then possibly also grown into 20 or 50 or 100 or 1,000. But all the other people who had come and said, oh, Jesus is teaching over there at that church today. I'm going to go there. And we see that same dynamic in the world today of people saying, oh, my pastor's not a dynamic enough preacher. I want to go somewhere where I'll get fed. Our worship team isn't so dynamic. They're not so great. I want to go somewhere where the music is really good. Our preacher doesn't preach about what I need, what I want to hear often enough. I'm going to go somewhere where somebody will preach to me and not everybody else. Jesus opposed those things, but there was obviously a group. The Bible doesn't tell us how many. It says a crowd. How many is in a crowd? A lot. It says that he's here teaching in the synagogue, and he noticed this woman. Bent over. And he knew this is not a physical malady. This is a physical manifestation of a demonic possession. And he motioned to her and said, come on over here. Doesn't say he stood up in front of the crowd. I want everybody who needs to be healed to come on over here. No, I just... on over here. Doesn't say he said, y'all need to be watching because I'm about to do something that's going to amaze you. Come on over here. And he laid his hands on her and said, woman, you are freed from your sickness. Now, I know what it's like to be bent double. I threw my sacroiliac joint out playing basketball. I threw it out sneezing in bed. And a few months later, I threw it out really good playing basketball. And when I got up off the floor, I walked to the bench like this. And the guy said, "Do you need help getting home?" "No, I think I can get there." So I walked to the car like this. And I got in like, "This is going to hurt." And I made it home. And I had a wedding to perform the next day. Found a chiropractor. She got me so that I could stand up, and she said, "You need to now go home and go to bed." And I said, "I have a wedding to do in 2 hours." "Okay. Don't sit down until you get home." Like, how do you not sit down when you get back into a car? She worked on me every day for the first week, and then every other day for a couple of weeks, and it was a few weeks before it got better, and then many years before it didn't bother me anymore. I know what that's like to have that kind of pain. Rex knows what that's like to have that kind of pain. Oh, to have somebody just say, "You're freed from your sickness." Oh, it would have been amazing to go from here to, "Okay, I'm ready. Let me back in the game." Incredible. But it was in conflict with what Satan was trying to do in the midst of the congregation that called themselves the believers of God. When he did that, the chief official was, and it's a very strong word, indignant is a good translation of it. He was indignant. "How dare you? Who do you think you are to judge the creator of the Sabbath?" He's already established that previously. The Sabbath was created for man, not man for the Sabbath. And I am the Lord of the Sabbath. "Who do you think you are to come to the creator of the Sabbath and say, 'What are you doing?' And that on the Sabbath." Meanwhile, this woman is glorifying God. She says she began glorifying God. "Began" is there to help us understand that she started to, but the tense of the verb is that she was glorifying God, present active indicative. She started and she's continuing. And this is going on in the background as the official is trying to tell the people, "This is a violation of the Sabbath. If you want to get healed, come on a different day." And the people are not buying it. He said, and I would like to think, it doesn't say it's quite this direct, but I'd like to think that he almost asked the official, he says, "Don't you have a donkey at home? Don't you untie it in the morning to take it out on the Sabbath, to take it out and water it? Don't you do it twice, on the evening when the Sabbath has begun, and again in the morning? Don't you take your animals out to give them water, even on the Sabbath?" In another place, he says, "If one of you has a donkey that falls in the ditch, don't you help your neighbor get it out?" He teaches this compassion that says, if there's a need that needs to be done, it doesn't matter if the need comes up on the Sabbath. Take care of it. Especially one like this. And how appropriate it is for her to be healed on the Sabbath. She has been, you know how, any of you who have had pain, you know how much pain takes energy to cope with it. You get tired just trying to move. How appropriate is it that on the Sabbath, the day of rest, she should come in among us and get rest? This woman, a daughter of Abraham as she is, whom Satan has bound for 18 long years, should she not have been released from her bond on the Sabbath day? And as he said this, all of his opponents were being humiliated. I once heard, it's better to humble yourself before the Lord and be raised up in due time than to arrogantly stand before the Lord and be humiliated in due time by the Lord. All of Jesus' opponents were being humiliated. You get the idea that there's a lot of people in here watching what's going on, listening to the exchange and seeing the woman standing up and glorifying God and seeing the official. Because remember, the Pharisees didn't care so much about the people. Jesus talked about them. You give all these rules to people about all this burden that they ought to carry, but you yourselves are not even willing to assist with even a finger to help them carry the load. What they cared about was fulfilling their traditions and looking good before the Lord. Lord, I'm grateful that I am not like that sinner over there in the corner. Lord, it's nice that she was healed, but it should have been on yesterday or tomorrow, not today. They were being humiliated. And the crowd was rejoicing. And you know how, have you ever been in the situation where you were mad about something and somebody else was really happy about it, and the happier they got, the madder you got? That's never happened to me. Well, almost never. Well, hardly ever. Okay, it's a regular thing. Just back off a little bit. No. The more they rejoiced, the more indignant the opponents became, and the more humiliated they were, that the crowd was rejoicing over the things being done by Jesus. Wonders. Now, as we close, I want you to notice there's a picture in this story, a wonderful metaphor that is being set up for us. In salvation, God passes by those who think they are well. He passes by those who think they can see. He passes by those who think they understand, based upon their own assessment of their righteous life. He passes them by and chooses the humble. Remember in the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are the humble. How blessed are the humble. Both Peter and Paul that humble yourselves, therefore, under the hand of the Lord, that he may exalt you in due time. Chooses the humble, those who recognize that they cannot get out from under their sin. And the burden has become great enough that they say, I can't do it anymore. And everything I've tried to do has failed. That's why I like that new song we've been singing once in a while. My God came down the stairs to me. I kept trying and trying to climb the stairs, and I kept slipping back, and it seems like the more I thought I was succeeding, the further and the harder the slide and the bounce back to the bottom was. But my God came down the stairs to me. He lifts me up and takes me up himself. What I can't do for myself, it's only logical that I can't do it for myself because I start out from a position of being a sin-filled person. I am a sinner, therefore I sin. And I can't fix it myself because I'm starting out from a position of unrighteousness. And in order to pay the cost, you have to start out from a position of righteousness. That's why God made him who knew no sin. Starting out from a position of righteousness. To be sin on our behalf. So that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Unable to heal herself. No hope of deliverance. Nothing that she could do. Nothing that we can do. Until God delivers us from Satan's power. Amen. We were by nature children of wrath. But God made a way for us through Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved. True faith, and that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, lest anyone should boast. And we were created for good works, which he prepared in advance for us to do in Christ Jesus. And when he delivers us and lifts us up out of the miry clay, to use David's picture, the natural response, the only rational response, as Romans 12 says, the only reasonable response is to glorify him. And to say, you saved my body belongs to you, use it the way you want. You saved my mind belongs to you, use it the way you want. You saved my soul belongs to you. Purify it of all those habits and all those sinful thoughts that I keep thinking. Purify it all, it belongs to you. You saved me for the future, so my future belongs to you. So let me yield it to you. It belongs to you. You saved me from my past belongs to you. You've buried it in the sea of that it'll never be seen. It doesn't have a shore that we can ever dig. We can't get close enough to it to pull it up. It's not like the Titanic that we can get this new technology and go out there and find our sin. Satan can't find it. We can't find it. It belongs to him. And he judged it in Jesus. We belong to him. Our Father in heaven. What a story. What an amazing story to be able to see your hand at work in the life of this woman and in the presence of so many witnesses that it was undeniable. Not even the official could deny it. He just said, don't do it on this day. There was no doubting that it happened. Evidence was sufficient. Evidence was overwhelming. Evidence was staring him in the face. But he suppressed it anyway. Lord, the word tells us that there are those who have a form of godliness, but who deny the power thereof. Lord, help us not just to have a form of godliness. We come to church, we do things with believers, we try to be honest, all those kinds of godly things. But let the godliness go past the form into the essence of who we are. Help us not to deny the power of your Spirit by refusing to allow you to produce obedience in us. And then, Lord, help us to be free in glorifying your name. It's in the name of Jesus that we ask. Amen. That last conclusion and concluding thoughts that I shared, each one of us has things, whether they are in our past and they are still besetting us today, or whether it's something that is a new temptation to you that you've really been struggling with and been getting beaten, or you just don't know what to do to handle it. That we would have the form of godliness is kind of cool in itself, but it's not sufficient, because that's what the Pharisees had. They had the form of godliness. If anyone looked godly, it was the Pharisees. They studied the scriptures. They studied the teachings of the rabbis. They studied all of the stuff to explain the scriptures, and they worked hard to be obedient even into the smallest details of their life. If anyone looked godly, it was them. If anyone denied the power of godliness, it was them. We're commanded to lay aside the sin that so easily entangles us so that we can run with endurance the race that has been set before us. I was watching and I don't remember what kind of run it was, but the guy's shorts actually slipped down as he was running, and he didn't feel them slipping. And of course, he stumbled, and somebody caught it on YouTube. You know, that one it's kind of obvious. Well, he should have seen that. That's an easy fix. But what about the one who has something that besets them that you can't see, but it still trips them up just the same? If there are areas of those kinds of things in your life, as there are in mine, that are just scary to talk about with people, pray that the Lord would, you would see, you would have this sense of Him just calling you over and saying, here, you're healed of that besetting sin. The scriptures tell us it's by His stripes that we are healed, and that's what He's talking about. That through His suffering under the stripes of God's punishment, we can be forgiven of sin. And it's through His Spirit at work within us, whom God says it was His dynamic power that raised Jesus from the dead, that we can walk in newness of life. And remember when Lazarus came out from the dead? We've had fun talking about this in Sunday school. When he came out from the dead, somebody loose him from his bonds. The Lord stinks. He'll stink. No, he has new life. Now, Lord, loose us from those bonds that are tripping us up. Help us to walk in newness of life. No longer being tripped by those sins that so easily cling to us and entangle us. You would wash us with the water of your word. Cleanse our guilty conscience. Heal us of the disease of the sicknesses that have clung to us. Help us not to just have a form of godliness. Help even our innermost thoughts to be pleasing in your sight. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. And amen.